the truths found here in Ephesians are truths for the body of Christ. That's a very important thing to remember. That the body of Christ is being reintroduced tonight in this passage. We're going to be dealing with chapter 4, beginning with verse 15 and 16. Did all of you read that sometime during the day, did you? Okay. And I want you to stick with me as we go into some thoughts tonight. These thoughts are going to be nothing new, I don't guess, but I'm going to try to put them into a fresh form so that we'll have a clear understanding when we leave here of what Paul is trying to say in here. Not that he's trying to say, but what he says, and but what we're going to attempt to hear. But speaking the truth in love, they grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. I tell you what, let's go back a couple of verses there, because this breaks into the thought. Let's go back to verse 11, please. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, if you notice that this has to do with what we're reading over here. In other words, he gave these apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And when you get to verse 15, it tells how this is done by speaking the truth in love. Then verse 13, until we all come to the knowledge or to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, verse 14 reads, that we henceforth, that is from this time on, be no more children. That's what we have on all of our mirrors now, don't we? I'm not a child anymore. Jim says he didn't have it on his yet because he hadn't gotten home. But we're not children anymore. Be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness wherein they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him, into him, in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, as I said, the body of Christ is reintroduced in this passage, and Paul identifies one thing as what I would call the cohesive factor in edification, and that is truth. That's the thing that binds you together. Men don't grow in grace by believing lies. The heavenly manna of God's word is essential to the growth of the body, and the body here is described as being fitly joined together and compacted or brought together and brought into a cohesive form by which every joint supplieth. Imagine yourself tonight, if you will, as part of the body in which you are supplying another part of the body. I mean, you never appreciate, your legs never appreciate what a good function they have until your feet go bad on you. And your back never appreciates how wonderful legs are until they give out on you. And your shoulders never appreciate how important your spine is until your spine isn't functioning properly. And the hand doesn't work good if the arm is broken. You see, the body is a marvelous thing in that it not only each of us has an individual function, but we have to remember that we don't operate alone and that there are other people are depending on you for their function. They can't operate properly unless you are. I know conversation with a friend on the phone not too long ago. And one of the things I said, we were talking about a certain person. I said, well, I don't think they realize that there are other people depending on them, that other people are not able to function because they're not. And you think about that within your assembly. If you're not functioning right, somebody else is going to be out of whack because of you. And that's a, boy, that's a terrible thought. It isn't just you standing before God, but you're responsible for somebody else. In other words, they're not going to be able to hold up their end of the load of the body unless you're functioning right. This hand isn't going to do a thing if this arm isn't doing anything. This elbow is very important to the functioning of the rest of my arm. This wrist is very important to my thumb and this finger here. Whatever part you play in the body, you're dependent not only on your own actions, but your other people are dependent on how you do it. And that's what Paul is talking about. And speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body under the edifying of itself in love. It takes every member in place and every member functioning properly for the body to be what it ought to be. I've often wondered how many people in our fellowship ever realize how important they are to the ongoing work of the body. Just by absenting themselves when something is going on. You know, this thing, I've talked about this so much, it's almost trite, but boy, listen, look at your motives for what you're doing, you know. Look at your priorities. If you let something creep in and get in the way, it's not just affecting just you. It might be affecting a dozen people down the line. People are going to be hurt by that. The body isn't going to function right. And if the body is there assembled together and God is going to do something in that body, if you're not there, then everything from your part where you are on down are going to get the benefit of it because you're missing. Well, you start thinking like that and you'll start being a lot more diligent, don't you think?
Right.
It takes real effort and a careful walk if the body of Christ is to function as it should. There's no room for error if it's going to carry out the purpose as it's designed to do. To be a member of the body is, in my opinion, for whatever it's worth, is one of life's greatest privileges. I cannot thank my God enough for this. And when we as believers are baptized by the Spirit of Christ, and we come to a realization that Christ is living in us, there's no other experience on earth, or I think any even in heaven, that can compare with it. To be a part of the living body of Christ on this earth is only a small taste of what it's going to be in eternity. This is why Paul writes what follows on in these next verses down here. We're to exercise utmost caution in our daily walk if we're to function as members of the body of Christ. Verses 17 through 19. We get into this matter now of what is the second part of the book of Ephesians. In the first part, Paul talks about the great wealth that we have as believers, the riches that we have in glory in Christ Jesus. And then we're now coming to the walk of the believer. And then over in chapter 6, we'll get to the third thing, which is the warfare. So you remember that by the wealth, the walk, and the warfare. Good way to remember it. And we're talking here about the walk. He's talking about your manner of life as you live from day to day. It isn't just where you go or how you put your foot, one foot in front of another, but your walk has to do with your whole manner of life from the time you get up in the morning till the time you go to bed at night and even while you're asleep. You will notice here in this passage, you first observe what you're not to do. Then he tells you what you are to do. First of all, he says in verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord." And by the way, sit up and pay attention when you read this, because Paul is not only giving you what he is saying here, but when he says testify in the Lord, that this is a direct transmission, if you will, please, from God Almighty to you through the Apostle Paul. And this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, that is, from this time forward, as believers, you're not to walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, we are here getting the picture, if you will, please, of what it means to be an unbeliever. This is a very important passage, because we're right now, for the benefit of those of you who just came in, we're in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Without Christ, there's no possibility for a walk that's pleasing the Lord, because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. The walk of the believer has to be, first of all, a walk in faith. We're to walk in faith. You don't walk in unbelief. You walk firmly in faith. And you don't walk in darkness. You walk in light. Walk, as I pointed out so many times, implies life. You can't walk until you're alive. It implies motion. It implies forwardness. It implies going somewhere, from some place to another place. Walk implies many things. So when you see this, Paul mentions here two walks. And here, first is the negative side, where we're told we're not to walk as unbelievers walk. The positive side is represented in verses 20 through 21, which I am going to discuss in just a few minutes. Now, let's talk about this. Every man, woman, boy, and girl in their unregenerate state has what the Scripture says here, has their understanding darkened. If you've ever tried to sit down and talk with anybody for any length of time who have not been spiritually awakened, you realize very quickly that you're speaking a foreign language to them. They don't hear a thing you say. Their eyes are closed. They can't see what you're showing them. Their ears are closed. They can't hear what you're telling them. And it's their understanding is darkened. In other words, their mind is clouded over. That they don't have a sound mind, in other words. And I believe the Scriptures teach this. I believe unregenerate people, according to the Bible, do not have a sound mind. I mean, who would deliberately go out and continue a practice of something that's destined to kill them? And yet they'll do it, knowing full well that they're going to die. Look at the AIDS rampant in the world today. These homosexuals surely know that the kind of sex they're involved in is dangerous, that they're going to get HIV. They keep on doing it, and they keep looking for a cure. The cure is abstinence. Stay away from the thing, you know. Stop that kind of foolishness. Now, what kind of people do that? Well, people who have their understanding darkened. Their mind isn't functioning properly. In an unregenerate man, because there's no mind of Christ within him, and no life of God within him, the natural man goes about thinking that everything he does is important. And if he's religious, he makes up duties to perform that satisfy him and those that are just like him, but they're not pleasing to God. There's no faith at the root of these tasks. I asked a man in the church one time, I said, how much faith does it take to drive a bus for Sunday school on Sunday morning? And the guy said, well, none, I guess. And I said, well, then, obviously, God's not pleased with it. Oh, yes, he said, that's who we bring these kids in. And God, he said, I've had every boy and girl on my bus has been saved. Now, I believe that like I believe that Satan, Satan looks like Cary Grant, you know. This thing, most of the things that are done in the churches of the world today, and you've all been in them, I mean, you know what I'm talking about. There's no faith involved in it. It doesn't take any faith to be a pastor of a church today. I mean, if you're a good organizer and a good promoter and you're a good businessman, that's what they're looking for. Did you know that most of the seminaries and Bible colleges that I know anything about, and say I don't know about all of them, I can't speak for all of them, but the ones that I was familiar with, they spend more time teaching students how to do something, and the wherefores and whyfores of running a business than they do of teaching people and understanding what it means to see people grow in grace. The fact remains that most of the churches of our time, and I don't think I'm wrong when I say that, most of the churches of our time are filled with people whose minds are darkened, and they have what is called in the Bible blindness of heart. This condition is part of man's depravity, and even if his motives are right, what he does has no merit because his actions are not ordained of God. The Sermon on the Mount that Christ preached in Matthew 7:21-23 relates something that Christ had to say about this kind of person. When you read that passage over and over a few times, you find that the people Christ has talked about are very religious people. They're orthodox people. What they did had no merit because they were unknown to the Lord. They said, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these miracles in thy sight? Didn't we speak in tongues? Didn't we drive a bus? Wasn't my Sunday school superintendent? Wasn't my pastor of the First Nasty Church down on the corner of Broadway and No Man's Street, you know? Didn't I go on the mission field? And he's going to say to them, why, I don't even know you. Depart from me, you work of iniquity. Romans 14:33 says, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So Paul tells us here in chapter 4 in this passage that what the thing that holds the body together is faith. And this is the thing that I think is very important. Now, we can see that in verse 19 here, that the uncleanness in there, you see that word? That is not necessarily an act of violence or drunkenness or sexual perversion, but it may be an act of supposed goodness that's a product of the mind of man and not within the confines of faith. Touch not the unclean thing doesn't mean that there's something nasty about it. It simply means something that hasn't got the stamp of God on it, that doesn't fall within the confines of what God has ordained. And that's the same thing here with greediness here. He talks about greediness. That's the inordinate desire to amass goods, the things of this world. Paul refers to it as covetousness, which is idolatry. A Christian must never be greedy. The temporal must be forsaken, and the eternal must be sought with all of our heart and mind and soul and body. I don't know when I came to the conclusion, but it's been some time now, but I came to the conclusion that all that is seen, because of what the Scripture teaches, is temporal, and therefore it's a good idea that I don't get any ideas that there's something eternal about it, because everything you see one of these days is going to disappear. It's not going to be here. I remember the first time I saw on television, I happened to see Robert Schuller's great glass cathedral out there. Have you seen that on TV? Boy, what a folly that is. Building a great big cathedral out of glass on an earthquake zone, you know. And they got all these massive organ pipes supported on big platforms back in the back, and they got all of this. It's something to behold. But you know, the first thought I had when I saw that isn't going to last. It won't last. I've often said that when a man has developed a ministry such as that, like Spurgeon did in London, with the great Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, when the Metropolitan Tabernacle lost Spurgeon, the best thing they could have done was to burn the building down and disband it, because that building was built for one thing, and that was the preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, whatever merit Schuller has, which I don't find to be very much, but whatever it has, the best thing to do is have an earthquake the day he passes off the scene. Get rid of that thing. That's true of most of the things of man. Man's works, man's practices are all temporal, and they're designated to go up. we're to seek the eternal with all of our soul. Now in verse 20 on through the end of chapter 5, Paul takes up the subject of the walk of a true believer. And contained in these verses is a list of things that ought to be memorized and put into practice daily. For in all of Paul's writings, there's no other place exactly like this one. Please keep that in mind. This is unique. He covers a lot of ground, and yet through concise, punctuated statements, Paul drives home truths that will change a person's life like nothing else. The last part of this chapter, by the way, contains one of the most valuable teachings in all of his letters, and I heartily recommend to all of you that you memorize verses 29 through 32. I have been preaching a long, long time, and I hardly ever preach a message or a series of messages that somewhere in there I fail to quote these verses 29 through 32. And I want you to make sure that what he says is incorporated into your daily walk. You know, that be you kind one to another. What a wonderful world it would be if these verses were known and practiced by everyone, but I'm sorry to say that not only will the world not observe them, but not many Christians observe them. As a result, they're missing out on a blessing, and I might add that those around them are missing a blessing too. All right, verses 20 and 21. He's talking about this matter, remember, that we're not to walk as other men walk, as the Gentiles walk, in the darkness of their mind, in greediness, and lasciviousness, and lust. But he says, but you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. This is a very rare instance here, where Paul refers to their hearing Christ and being taught by him, even though he himself was the means whereby they were taught and they heard him. And yet it is true that Paul could say, if you've heard me, you've heard Christ. And by the way, if you've seen me, you've seen Christ, because Paul was the epitome of and the walking example to everyone who lived as to what a Christian ought to be. Now, whatever you learn about our Savior, you're going to learn from the Pauline epistles. And it's going to teach you that conduct unbecoming a child of God will never be tolerated. In what way have we heard him today? How is it? I haven't ever heard Paul speak. Well, when I read the Word of God, I'm reading what the Savior said to me. The Master speaks to me through this. Paul was a spokesman for our Lord, and the things written to us are the commandments that have been transmitted to us through Paul's writings. Now, all of you know 1 Corinthians 14:37, do you not?
Right.
Anybody here does not know what that verse says? Anybody in the dark on it? Well, look it up. Everybody look it up right now. Come on, I see some blank looks. 1 Corinthians 14:37. It's very important that you understand this. Our present position and our hope of glory have been taught to us and brought to us through Paul's epistles. Don't make any mistake about it. The best revelation you have of Christ in his present glory comes from the pen of this dear brother. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Hank, would you read that out loud for me, please?
If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord.
Right. The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, let's think about that a minute. The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. When Paul says here, put off the old man, that's a commandment. It isn't something that's left up to you to do if you get around to it, or if you feel like it, or if it fits in with your carefully laid plans. When it says over here, walk not as the Gentiles walk. In other words, as unbelievers walk. Notice that. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now who's saying that to you? You say, well, that's Paul's writing. That's what people tell you. Well, That's Paul saying that. Paul's not saying that, dear people. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. It's Christ speaking here. And these things aren't something that if it's convenient for you, you'll get around to it, but they are actually commandments of the Lord. In fact, you're hard put in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to find any commandments over there. He told his disciples, go in the world and preach whatsoever I've commanded you. But you're hard put to find, you don't find anything in there on how to live a Christian life, do you? Maybe there's something there I missed. Maybe I didn't say it. Anyone want to speak up on that and tell me something over there that he said about living a Christian life? Of course not. Unless you want to say, take no thought for the morrow what ye shall eat or drink, for sufficient of the day is evil thereof. When you go out of this city, shake the dust off your feet, don't take any extra raiment with you, and you go to the house and they won't receive you, tell them the master sent you. I can see myself going to Cleveland Airport and saying, I want a ticket to Mobile, Alabama. Well, it's going to be so much. The Lord told me that I was to go, so he'll take care of it. Well, we don't know him, so you better come up with money. No, you don't understand. And they say, no, Buster, you don't understand. No money, no ticket. Right? See, the world doesn't operate that way. But you know, there are people listening to me. There's one thing commanded to us through Christ, or by Christ through Paul, that we cannot do. Not one thing that's impossible. Now you think about that. Everything that he writes is practical. It can be done. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. That can be done. It must be done. And so, whatever truth there is in this world of ours, all stems from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, for without him and his sacrifice on our behalf, nothing would have any importance to us. So now here in verses 22 through 24, we're told to put off something and to put on something. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Let's stop right there just a moment. This is a conscious effort that must be made. Must be made. I really rebuked a friend of mine one day who made the statement to me, and this was his excuse. Well, after all, Brother Rhodes, I'm only human. And I said, now wait a minute. I mean, you have made to me and to others a profession of faith. You claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You tell me that you're a child of God. Is that right? He said, yeah. I said, then, my dear friend, you're not only human. You can't excuse yourself on that. You're no longer that. You're something more than that. You're supernatural. You're superhuman. And you've been given an ability through the power of the Spirit of God and authenticated by the Word of God to become everything that God expects you to be in this present life. And you can't excuse yourself and say, well, after all, Lord, I'm only human. The old man has always been an issue with most believers. Our brother Paul had something to say about that, and he had his own problem with the flesh in Romans 7. And I think all of us have cried out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, by the time Paul had come to write this letter, he had a great deal more knowledge about the old man and what to do about him. Now, the answer to this dilemma is the putting off, or if you will please, the rejecting of the flesh. Number one, if you have down in verse this last verse, that you put on the new man. If you put on the new man, there's no room for you to put on the old man again. You can't. Once you take him off, he's gone. You don't wear him anymore. You know, the old practice, Paul said, I bear about in this body, you know, this deceitful thing, this old man. And he cried, "O wretched man, who shall deliver his body of death that's with him?" The practice of the Roman Empire of those days, and I've said this before, but I want to get it on the tape now, that the practice of the Roman Empire in that day, that if a man killed a man, his sentence for that was to bear the body of that person he killed on his back. He was actually strapped to him, chained to him, so that 24 hours a day, wherever he went, if he laid down or walked about the streets, wherever he went, that stench of that rotting corpse was on him. That was the penalty for taking a life. And Paul referred to himself, "Who's going to deliver me from this thing? This old man that's strapped in." Think about the old man in that way, if you will. It's a rotting, stinking corpse that you want nothing to do with. It can do nothing for you. All it'll ever do is drag you down and make a fool out of you. And he says to put off the flesh. So when the flesh is rejected, now remember, this is difficult to do, but we are commanded here, if you please, we are told in no uncertain terms that we're not to be unclothed, because at the same time we're admonished to put on the new man. The new man, according to this passage here, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, because the old man is corrupt and subject to deceitful lust, he must be put to death by means of the crucifixion. You say, "Well, how is that possible?" Number one, remember where it's done. It's got to be done in the mind. We're not here dealing with something literal, and that you can strip off this flesh, because you can't. When you talk about your body, remember that this is a sacred vessel that God has given you. This body here is not the thing that offends you. Do you know that? Please keep that in mind. There's nothing wrong with your flesh, per se. When we talk about the flesh, we're talking about the mind. We're talking about what the mind does. Your flesh isn't going to do anything unless the mind dictates it. You're not going to commit adultery until your mind says to commit adultery. Your body doesn't commit adultery. Your body's neutral in this matter. Your body doesn't steal. It's your mind that does that. Your body doesn't blaspheme. It's the mind that blasphemes. It causes the body to do these things. So when you think about this, when you put off the old man, you're not stripping off the garment of the flesh, because you're going to wear that to the day you die. It's part of you. And by the way, I must remind you, it's also included in the resurrection. God has a high value placed on that body, because in the death of Christ, he's also going to redeem your body. You realize that now? Your mortal bodies will be made immortal one day. God has placed a high value on it. I think a lot of times when we talk about the flesh, and we refer to the flesh, we actually refer to this, what's inside of these clothes we're wearing. But that isn't your problem. Never has been. The old man is corrupt, and he's subject to lust. So he has to be put to death. So it's in the mind. All action spiritually is a result of thought. Now, did you hear what I said? All action spiritually is the result of thought. As a man thinketh, so is he. Now, you'll never be spiritual until you start thinking yourself to be. Every sinful act you'll ever perform, you'll perform first in your mind. There's no such thing as non-premeditated sin. All sin is premeditated, because it's part of your life. Faith is in the mind, too. Remember that. You've got to believe that God is. God is a rewarder of them that believe that he is. So when you talk about faith and the old man and the new man and so on, remember that you're talking about a mental process here. Now, I'm not trying to make this simple. I'm trying to tell you that the mind is the fertile field in which all the seeds of corruption are sown. The more Christ occupies the mind, the less room there is to sow seeds of doubt and despair and deceit and all these other things. Unless you're really persuaded that the worst enemy you have is yourself, there will be nothing done. But once you find with Paul that in me dwelleth no good thing, the battle will begin. Once you see that it's you that's the problem, the thing that goes to make up you, that flesh, which is self, remember that. That's just flesh is a self spelled backwards, and an H is just two I's joined together. So it's I, self. That's what the flesh is. And he's talking about that here. I've said this so many times, and it does bear repetition. I had, as you know, ran a conference in Pennsylvania for about 11 years, and before that, several others before we got into Maranatha grounds over there. And over the course of time, we did a lot of preaching, or others, along with myself, did a lot of preaching on living the victorious Christian life, what it meant to do that, and so on. And I've had numbers of people say, "Oh, Brother Rose, I really want the victory in my life." Well, have you ever thought like that? Now, when you talk about the victory, what are you talking about? Let's define it. The victory in your life is what? Does that sound to you like a good term to use? I want the victory in my life. Well, keep this in mind, and I've said this many times. There never will be a victory until it's first of all a battle. There's got to be a warfare. Napoleon was not defeated at Waterloo by Wellington, and Wellington did not get the victory until he had gone through a battle with Napoleon. Napoleon lost the victory there, but he had to go through battle to do it. You'll lose some things in battle as much as you'll gain. But that's why Ephesians was written here. The sixth chapter is written to show you that there's a war involved in living the Christian life. And the war, by the way, isn't something out there. We love to point out there. That's the problem. The world. So the world begins right here at the tip of your nose. Here's where all the problems start. Right here. And the warfare starts every morning. You've got to get up and look in the mirror and say, you know, there's nothing in me that's any good whatever. And the only victory that I can claim today is going to have to be over myself or my flesh. And if you don't get the victory over your flesh and yourself, then you're going to lose the battle. But to live victoriously as a Christian soldier, it's got to involve you in an exhausting battle that the old man is going to engage you in, and it's going to take you through the long, long, arduous hours, and it's going to go from early in the morning, late at night, to the appeal of your head at night. Even in your dreams, the battle will go on, and because the flesh is so insidious and will rise up at a moment's notice, you always have to be aware of how much it's going to affect your walk in the Lord, because it will affect you. Just one would have thought on this. I was having a little meditation the other day, and a certain person went across my mind. And I said to myself, well, I don't really know what the problem is with them. I haven't said this to anybody, and you don't know who I'm talking about. I just barely do. And I said, I don't know, Lord, what the problem is with him. But then it's just almost as if the Holy Spirit says, yes, you do. It's the same problem you've always had. And I got to think about it. You know, that was the problem with these dear people. And I love them dearly, but they're going through a struggle right now. And I know that, and my heart goes out to them, but you know, it could be cured in a moment. It could be cured in a moment if they get a victory over the flesh. over that old semi-God self that wants to rule and sit up on the throne of your heart. And I want you to know that there's no room for Christ and you. The brutal truth is we're either walking in the Spirit or we're walking in the flesh. You can't do both, and you can't do them both at the same time, and you can't walk in the Spirit one day and in the flesh the next, because there's something about the flesh, once it gets a toehold in your life and gets a hold of you, and you start giving any room to it, whatever, it wants more. The flesh isn't willing to just sit in the dining room behind you. The flesh wants to sit at the table. The flesh doesn't want just a plate. The flesh wants to eat everything on the table. Flesh is greedy. After all, before you were redeemed, you lived in that realm, and the flesh is not going to give you up that easily. You say, well, you sound as if the flesh is Satan. Well, who do you think operates in the flesh? That's Satan's domain. Satan doesn't operate in the Spirit, dear people, because the Spirit, he has nothing to do with you in that. He's disabled when it comes to that. If you walk in the Spirit, Satan can't get to you. He can't. I've preached on this so much, and I wonder sometimes if I ever get through to anybody. But I want you to think with me about this for a little bit. The answer to our main problem as a believer lies right here. You have to emphatically, with firm resolution, do what Paul says here. You're going to have to put off the old man, which is corrupt. And if you don't recognize it's corrupt, you better learn that, because you'll never put it off until you see it as such. And you're to put on the new man, and the new man is Christ himself. I know that's true, because Colossians 3:12 tells us that. Okay, same concept. Whatever you wear has to be him, or else it's going to be a poor substitute. Colossians 3:12 says this, put on therefore as the elect of God, love that term, don't you? Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. All of these things are in opposition to the deeds of the old man, which is the flesh. If I were to... this is a day when they love to take polls. And they go out and ask, I'm always leery of the political polls in this country today, because you don't know how they pick these people to talk to them, do you? And it's always amazing to me how they seem to come out in favor of somebody, and everybody you talk to is against this guy. You know, everybody talks about how wonderful Clinton is, and he's leading in all the polls. And yet, I believe if you stop 1,000 people on the street, I think about 990 of them say, I don't like the guy. But somehow or another, they take these polls, and they get up, and they come up with all the right answers. Well, if I were to take a poll today with you right here in this room and ask you to write down, I'm going to ask you a question. How much of your life do you believe you live in the flesh? 100%, 90%, 80%, give you all these things in there. What kind of an estimate? Are you honest enough to write down what you really believe? How much of your life do you live in the flesh? I'll give you a good answer on that. How many hours a week do you watch television? You say, well, is there something wrong with watching TV? I think there is. I'll tell you a good test of it, may I? Sit there and try to carry on a conversation with the Lord while you're watching. Oh, man. How many hours a week do you spend reading something besides the scriptures? How much of your conversation, if you were to have it recorded, from the time you get up in the morning to the time you go to bed at night, including what you think in your mind when you're not talking, how much of your conversation edifies those to whom you're talking, and how much of it glorifies Christ? 90%? 80%? 60%? 50%? Well, you say, well, I hope you don't conduct a poll like that. I just did. And you're all answering it. I think you people know I love you, don't you? I really do. I get all teary-eyed when I think about how much I love this group and the other members of the fellowship. I really do. God has given me a real, genuine love for you. But by the same token, I also realize that many of this fellowship are living substandard Christian lives. And I'm looking at some of them. That's extremely painful to me. And if it's painful to me as a mere man who speaks to you, I hope lovingly, think how deeply it must wound the Lord Jesus Christ who died to redeem you from all this trash. You see why this passage is so important? You say, well, Brother Rhodes, we got to live in this world. That's true. That's true. But while you're living in it, don't live as the world lives. You don't have to. Put off the old man, dear people. He's not going to do anything for you. One of these days, you, like I, are going to have to, for the last time, your head's going to go down, and it's not ever going to come up again, and you're going to have some thoughts go through your mind, and even if you're unconscious, you'll be thinking something. Your eyes are going to close, and the blood will no longer flow in your veins, and your body's going to creep up, and you're going to turn cold, and you realize, well, I'm dying. I'm going out into eternity. And I think right at that moment you're going to say, I wish I'd put off the old man. I wish I'd gotten rid of him like the scripture said. It's not me talking, dear people. I've got a problem with the old man just like you do. And I'm not pointing fingers at you and telling you that I'm a paragon of virtue, but I've learned one thing. Everything I've mentioned to you, I'm abstaining from it. I don't want any part of it. I have someone who sits here tonight who knows full well I'm not interested in that, am I? I don't read newspapers. Television, I got a television in my room. It doesn't get turned on. I have nothing to do with that. There's not a thing on there that's going to enhance me spiritually. I'm going to leave it alone. I know for a fact I can't be a blessing to you when I come out in these meetings if I'm bathed myself in the very thing I'm warning you against. Your priorities are often wrong. You're involved in doing things, they'll take precedence over the things of the Lord. And it's not honoring to Him. It's a shame that we should be like this. I don't know whether I can ever express myself adequately or not, but I do know what Paul says here. And I want to read that with you, if I may, again. That you put off concerning the former conversation or your life as you used to live it before saving grace became part of your life. That's what it means. Put off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. There's an article V in there. All lust is deceitful, and he specifically names them. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I promise you this, dear people, that if all of us spent as much time in the scriptures as we do in other things, we'd all be spiritual giants. I thank God that Maranatha Fellowship as a whole are probably the most studious Bible people I've known in my entire ministry. We've got some people that really have studied the Bible, and I thank God for that. But I also know that the best among them, the best among you, have never done near what you could have done had you not had other things interfering with you. Anyone care to say amen to that? Painful. I told a dear brother a while back, I said, I don't want to have to speak to you like I'm going to speak to you, but I've got something to say, and I'm not doing it because I'm taking up vengeance on you, nor am I trying to hurt you, but I'm doing this for your own good. I want you to listen to what I've got to say. You are hurting yourself spiritually by what you're doing, and I think it's time you stop it. I think you ought to get a hold on this thing and find out exactly where you're going. And dear people, I say that to you tonight. It's a terrible thing to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We say that so glibly, it just rolls off the tip of our tongue, to be redeemed by the blood of Christ who went to Calvary and suffered untold agonies. I mean, long before he ever went there, he was in agony when he came to this world. He left glory, dear people. He left the presence of his Father in heaven. In the 17th chapter of John, he said, I want to get back to that which I left when I came here. He longed for that. It was painful. I mean, he lived in poverty. He had one garment to his name. He said, foxes have holes to sleep in. I don't even have that. Birds have nests. I don't have that. Pigs had something to eat. He didn't have any food. And he had men around him that ought to have been trusted, and yet one betrayed him outright, and the other 11 ran from him when he was in trouble. When he died, he didn't die just to make it so you could go to heaven and slide in on wings of glory, but he went there that you might go there by the hardest route possible, because there is a price involved. I think people ought to be told that before they ever come to saving grace. Look, it's going to cost you something to be a Christian. I told a young man that one night down in Jacksonville, Florida. I said, if you're not willing to die right now, I mean literally really willing to die right now, lay down and give up, then don't make a mockery out of it. And he said, well, is that what it means to be a Christian? I said, that's what it means. He said, I'm not ready. The pastor said, what's the problem? I said, he doesn't want to be saved. The pastor went and got a hold of him, pat him on the back, got him down on his knees in front of the church, read some scripture to him. I'd already preached for an hour. Read some scripture to him, and I saw him pat him on the back and got up and, now go tell Brother Rose you're saved. And the man walked over and said, well, I'm saved. I said, have you died? Is the old man on the cross? Are you crucified with him? Are you giving up your old life and the lust thereof? And he said, no, I'm not. And I said, well, then are you saved? He said, no, I don't guess I am. I said, I don't think so either. Go on back to your seat and sit down. You say, well, that's too hard. Well, let me ask you, am I doing something that's not scriptural? You mean I wasn't compassionate, dear people? Is it compassion to let somebody come in with a false idea of what salvation is, and then later on find out that there's a price to be paid? Meanwhile, they've so messed up their life that they'll never retrieve it again. Which would you rather have? Don't you wish to God that somewhere in the early days of saving grace, someone had sat you down and say, look, this is what it's going to cost to be a Christian, and sat out with you and explain to you that you can't live any way you want to. You've got to give up yourself. That Christ has to be everything or he's nothing. He's either Lord or he's nothing. I would have got somebody told me that. But nobody did. And when I found it out, I acted as if it didn't mean very much, because no one had ever said anything about it. I never heard a priest, so I thought maybe it wasn't so important, but I know now. I know better. Do you know what it costs to be a Christian? pay that price. It's worth it. I don't care if I never, if the Lord were to strike me blind tonight. I thought about that when I went and had surgery. You know, suppose something went wrong with the laser, because if that laser went wrong, my eyeball's been burned right out of my head. And I'd be blind. Now, what will I do without sight? What if I were deaf? What if I could never hear again? Sonya got a hold of a disc of the Hallelujah Chorus by George Frederick Handel, and was playing it in the car the other day, and I thought how many times I told her about the night one Christmas Eve I was driving a long distance, and I managed to hear the entire Messiah being performed, because as I passed out of the range of one station, another came in, and I was able to hear the whole thing from beginning to end. And I said, I'll never forget, I'll say this to you, I never hear, I know that my Redeemer liveth, without bawling like a baby. I weep every time. I cry when I hear that thing. And I'm driving along the road, and the tears are running down my cheeks, you know. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I think, that, you know, I wish someone had told me back years ago what I'm trying to tell you now. Dear people, it's worth anything it costs you to be what Christ wants you to be. It isn't worth losing his approval. You say, well, Brother Rhodes, don't you think I'll be saved? I tell you, I don't know to what degree, we can go, how far we can go and still be saved or call ourselves saved. I just wonder if there might not be more to being saved than just saying we are, or making a profession of faith. I wonder if there aren't some real long strings attached to this thing. I had a preacher tell me one time, he said, you make it so hard, no one will be saved under your ministry. I said, but people are saved under my ministry. People have been saved under my ministry. I'm looking one right now tonight. And it never was made easy. Well, I'm through for this hour. We'll be back in a little bit.